You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
There are a few passages of scripture that have really shaped my life in profound ways. I can look back at my life and see these turning points that are tied to a couple of key texts. And this passage in Philippians 1 is one of those texts for me. And to help you understand why that's true of me, I'm going to have to take you back about 5 years. Turning 30 was somewhat of a crisis point in my life. See, I had lived by this philosophy of life that some wise old man told me, maybe Todd. And it was this, is that in your 20s, you should get as much experience as you can. Just do all kinds of stuff, figure out what it is you're good at. And by the time you turn 30, you should have a sense of that. You should have a sense of what you're good at and what you want to do with your life. And then begin moving toward that. And in your mid-30s, you should be doing that thing. And really, the significance of your impact and your influence in life will come in your 40s and 50s. Now, I think that's generally a pretty wise life philosophy. And it's especially great if you're in your 20s, because there's absolutely no pressure to do anything. Just get experience. Even if you fail at it, just do it. And so I did that a lot. Fail, that is. But I got a lot of experience. The problem with that philosophy is turning 30 sneaks up on you. And so when I turned 30, I realized I was supposed to be good at something all of a sudden. And I was supposed to know what that was, and I was supposed to know what I was going to do with that. And I didn't. And it freaked me out. I cried twice the week that I turned 30 about unrelated things. But at the core of it, it was that. And there was a series of events in my life that God used to really bring all of those big questions. Who am I? What do I want out of life? What am I supposed to do with my life? God brought all those things to a head in just a really normal series of events. And it began on a Sunday morning at Mozart's Coffee. I was sitting in there. The place was totally packed. Everybody's working on computers, looking at ads, playing, sulking, dates, whatever. It's just, so I'm people watching, which is really just another term for labeling and judging. So I'm people watching. And I'm labeling everyone according to what it is they're doing. And I just got this sense that, man, we are all so addicted to doing stuff. Well, then I went downstairs and I saw this guy that I had seen at other coffee shops around town and never talked to him, was intimidated by him. He had this very European look about him. He had long, flowing hair, top few buttons of his shirt were undone, and these really cool boots. And I was always just too intimidated to talk to him. But on this day, he's sitting down on that lower deck at Mozart's. He's leaned back in a chair. He's got his feet kicked up on the railing, smoking a cigarette on Sunday morning. And he starts reading out of one of those little green Gideon Bibles. I was like, oh, well, I got to ask now. I mean, this is just too fascinating. So I go over to him. I was like, hey, man, I'm Will. I've seen you at some other coffee shops around town. Like, let me ask you a question. What do you do? He's like, oh, well, my name's Van. And, you know, like, I'm an artist professionally, but I also spend a lot of time at cafes trying to understand what it is God wants me to do. I was like, oh, well, that's basically what I do. He's just a lot cooler in the way that he goes about it. So we had this long conversation, and after that, I went back to my table, and I just imagined what it would be like to be Van, you know? I thought, dude, if I could wear boots like that, I would do meaningful things like art, you know? But I couldn't wear boots like that, and I couldn't do meaningful things like the art. Instead, I was just sitting at this table, and I'm asking myself the question, what am I doing with my life? I mean, I could feel the words just pressing down on me, and to be honest with you, very few questions leave me feeling as empty as that one. What are you doing with your life? The irony of the whole morning for me was that as I had been labeling and judging people at Mozart's, I began to sense that I was probably the worst among them. See, they're just doing what their lifestyle entails. The only difference between them and me is that my lifestyle happens to be Christianity. And I'm not saying Christianity's aimless. I'm just saying that Christianity can become its own realm of activity, its own set of things that we do to make people think that we're important. And so I just was sitting there, and I began to feel the weight of what it meant that what I thought life was all about maybe wasn't what life was about at all. I had a professor named John Hanna who diagnosed the problem this way. He says, you know, everyone's trying to be so important that we're all going to die in insignificance. Isn't that a sobering thought? The end of your life, what you thought would make you important actually turns up empty and means that you were really insignificant. Now, I hope I'm not alone in this. I trust that you've had moments like this, where the things that you've been pursuing in life, you began to wonder if this is really what life is all about. And when you have those moments, I think the question that it forces us is some version of this question, which is, what is a life well lived? What is a significant life? And we've been talking for months about living on the mission of God, existing for mission and not comfort. And I think that's essentially what we mean. We mean living a life well lived, living a life of significance, not just merely importance. And let me just assure you that this is not something, you know, that I struggled with 5 years ago, but now I've got it figured out, so here I am to tell you the answers. I struggle with this now. I've been thinking a lot recently about what it will mean for me and my family to live for the mission of God over our own comfort. And when I really begin to think about what it's going to take to engage the brokenness of the people in my neighborhood and of our city, man, I just want to take a nap. Because every time I think about it, it always involves me becoming less important, less secure, less comfortable, less in control of my life. It just blows my mind, and I just want to take a nap. Even when I think, you know what, I know that I shouldn't live for these things like comfort and security. Even though I know that, those things have just become what I've come to accept as normal life. And when you're really talking about turning your life upside down, the normal life, whatever that is for you, really starts to pull at you. It feels like a tug of war in my soul, where I have comfort and security on one side and significance and mission on the other, and they are just yanking at each other. And I think that tension is a good thing to feel. I think it means that deep down, God's doing something in you, and you really want your life to count for something more than your own comfort and your own security. So I'm with you in this, and here's what I want to tell you. If you want a life of significance, it's going to mean more for us than just tweaking our schedules, you know, just reshuffling our priorities. It's going to mean way more than that. Fundamentally, our problem isn't time or money or discipline. Fundamentally, what we need is a definition of life that will sustain us on the mission of God, no matter what happens to us. We need to think of life in a certain way that will sustain us as we pursue mission, no matter what life throws at us. And it's this definition that Paul gives us in the text. And it's in verse 21. Paul says, "For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." That's just the most succinct, powerful definition of life I know of. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And what we're going to see this morning, this afternoon, is that that definition leads us into a life of significance. All right, and so here's what I want to do. I want to just look at the definition itself, and then we're going to work out a couple of applications of it in our life. So let's just talk about the definition. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. When I say for me to live is whatever, I'm saying that this thing is what makes life life to me. Right? If I have this thing, then I'm really living no matter what's taken away from me. And so Paul says, for me to live is Christ. When I talk to people about faith, I find that people have a lot of ideas about what Christianity is. Some people think it is simply beliefs, right? A set of doctrines that if I ascribe to them, I get to go to heaven when I die. Some people think it is behaviors. It is a moral code which we live by if we just want to be good, respectable people, or if we want to get in touch with our spiritual side. The more cynical people I talk with think that Christianity is really buildings, right, which is just symbolic of the institution, of a way that people are trying to manipulate and gain power and get people's money. That's the cynical view of what Christianity is. And I understand why people think that way, because often Christians make Christianity out to be those things. But let me just say, Christianity is not beliefs, behaviors, or buildings primarily. Primarily, Christianity is a person. Christianity is Christ. We do believe things, we do pursue a certain way of life, but those things are really just consequences of having a relationship with Jesus. For instance, when I married Debbie, I declared certain things to be true. I declared my beliefs about what marriage is, and I made vows that indicated how I would behave toward Debbie. But you would never say that marriage is beliefs and behaviors, or houses for that matter, right? Marriage is about a person. for me to be married is Debbie. So for Christians, you would never say that Christianity is about beliefs and behaviors. You would say it's about a person. For Christians, to live is Christ. Christianity is a person. Now, the reason that we say that true life is found in Jesus is because he restores us to the kind of life for which we were meant to live. And that has to do with the grand story of the gospel. And I'll just try to put it to you in a nutshell to give us some context. In creation, people were made in the image of God, and they enjoyed unhindered fellowship with God. And so the things that they did, their work and their relationships and all of the stuff of life, had meaning and value and purpose because of its relationship to God and their relationship to God. They found ultimate satisfaction and joy and value in God. And that informed life and the things that they did. Now, because of sin, we distort all of that. See, we were made to center our lives on God. But apart from God, after the fall, we began to look for significance in things outside of God. We began to distort the value of things in relation to God. And so this is essentially what sin means. It means to, as Soren Kierkegaard said, it means to try to establish a sense of self apart from God. It means to look for significance in things outside of God. And so whatever's at the center of your life that you look to for significance and happiness and joy outside of God, that's essentially what sin is. It's not just the doing of bad things. It's the making of good things into ultimate things. It's distorting things. It's making them our God. And this is how we do this. So, for instance, we make life about work. We make life about relationships. We make life about family. We make life about food. We make life about pleasure. And on and on and on. And it's not that those things are bad things. They're just terrible gods. If you make life about work, it'll never get finished. And you'll become a workaholic. If you make life about pleasure, it will never truly satisfy. And you will only descend into greater depths of perversion and addiction. If you make life about relationships, it just can't bear the weight of that. And eventually it will crumble, or you will become very manipulative and abusive in the context of that relationship. And so when Jesus came, he came to restore us. He came to save us from being addicted to those things apart from God and restore us to life in God. And he does this by reconciling us to God. And so when we say Jesus saves us and reconciles us to God, what we mean is he reorients our life. He redirects our worship to again be centered on God. And then, in that framework, we're free to enjoy stuff of life as good gifts from God. And rather than being enslaved by them, we steward them for the cause of the gospel. And so Jesus enters the story to rescue us from going astray in our own worship of things apart from God and bring us to God so that life might have true meaning and purpose. Meaning in life is not in anything that we accomplish or enjoy. Meaning in life is ultimately personal. To live is Christ. Now let's look at the second half of the definition. For me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. It's a strange thing to say. And some of you would have a hard time saying that authentically because, you know, you're young and you've got your whole life before you. And there's all kinds of things that seem like they would be great gain to you. For some of you, that's a hard thing to say just because the idea of death freaks you out. All right, I get that. I know lots of Christians who just, you know, they're trying to wrestle with how it all happens in the afterlife. And the unknowns of it really is a source of anxiety. And so I just want to say that just because you struggle with the idea of death doesn't mean you're not a Christian. All right? I know lots of Christians who wrestle with death in the afterlife. But I will say this, it is an area of your life in which you need to grow. It is an area of your belief and your emotion in which the gospel needs to penetrate and sink more deeply. To believe in Jesus is to believe that because he died in our place. See, the reason that death is gained to us is because Jesus died the death we deserved. He died in our place. Left to ourselves, we're rebels against God. We are dead in our unbelief. And what we deserve because of that is we deserve to be condemned. We deserve to be separated from God in this life and in the next. And so what it means that Jesus died in our place, it means that he rescued us from the dreadful prospect of facing God on our own terms, on our own merits. On the cross, Jesus bore our shame. Jesus took the wrath of God against sin upon himself. That's why the death of Jesus is central to the Christian faith. Because he was a sacrifice for our sin. And so the wrath of God that was due us was poured out on him. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God, so that we might be reconciled to God. To believe in Jesus is to believe that he died in our place, and that because of that, God declares us not guilty. God forgives us of our sin. God accepts us as his children. We have peace with God. And so we don't fear death. Even more, we count death as a gain. Because it means that we'll be fully restored and we'll be fully in the presence of the one whom we love, Jesus, our Savior and our King. To live is Christ, to die is gain. This longing to be with Christ, this yearning for that, is something that lacks in our culture. Because we live in a time like no other where the comforts and the luxuries of our world are really unparalleled in the history of the world, any time or place. And because our bellies are full, we lack a hunger to be with Christ. We lack a hunger for heaven. It's just kind of the water we swim in. But it was not always that way. Church history is full of men and of women who lived for Christ and who counted their death as gain. I don't know if you've ever studied the famous martyrs of the Christian faith, but their lives will put things in perspective, and even more so their death. Polycarp was one of the disciples of the Apostle John, so he lived early in the faith. He's one of the church fathers. And he lived in a time of great persecution, and he was arrested simply for being a Christian. And they brought him into this arena full of people. They were going to burn him in a fire. And Polycarp said, no, don't tie me to the stakes, because I want you to see that the Christ who sustains me will keep me in the fire apart from having to be fastened to anything. And as he burned in the flames, this is his last prayer. He said, Lord God Almighty, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, I praise thee that thou hast judged me worthy of this day and of this hour to participate in the number of thy witnesses and in the cup of thy Christ. To die is gain. Justin Martyr was scourged and beheaded in Rome with six other Christians. His last words were this: we desire nothing more than to suffer for our Lord Jesus Christ, for this gives us salvation and joyfulness before his dreadful judgment seat. For Justin Martyr, to die is gain. Skip ahead about 1,000 years, get to Hugh Latimer. Now, Hugh Latimer was a pre-reformer, which means he was one of the guys who really paved the way for the tradition that we stand in that came out of the Reformation. And so guys like Martin Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, they came on the heels of guys like Hugh Latimer. And Hugh was burned with his friend Nicholas Ridley. And in the flames, Hugh turns to his friend and he says this: be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. I mean, that's what it means to live for the mission of God and not for your own comfort. That's what it means to consider life Christ and death gain. I know that this isn't our circumstance, but it does force the question upon us, what are we living for? What is the thing that is most important to you? The thing that if you had that, you're really living, no matter what's taken away from you. What is that thing for you? Well, there's only one definition of life that sustains us no matter what happens to us. And that is this: to live is Christ, to die is gain. Think about Paul's circumstances. His career is done. Shot. He was an ambitious man. He had accomplished a lot, and he had lofty goals before him, but that's all done now. So his career is collapsing, but he's not collapsing because his life is not his career. His relationships are a mess. People have deserted him, betrayed him. People are preaching the gospel in order to inflict pain on him. He is separated from this church that he loves. But his life is not his relationships. See, if your career is collapsing and you're collapsing, then the fundamental problem isn't your circumstance. It's your definition of life. For you to live is career. If relationships go bad and your whole life falls apart, the problem isn't your circumstance. The problem is your definition of life. For you to live is to be in relationship with some person. It's not that those things are bad things. They're just terrible gods. To live is Christ. To die is gain. That definition of life transcends what cultures value. It transcends fads. And it leads us into a life that is truly significant. And I just want to show you two ways that I think that's true. Two ways that really come out of this text. The first one is this. If to live is Christ, then significance is about character, not performance. Right? If to live is Christ, then what matters is not what we do, but who we are in our character. In our culture, we define significance by performance. We assign value based on production, and it's not just in the business world, it's in Christianity too. The Christian version of it goes like this. We tend to exalt public gifts like teaching and generosity above gifts that are more behind the scenes like service and mercy and hospitality. We put talented people on a pedestal and we give little thought to what's going on inside. We give little thought to their character. This is why we live in a world in which pastors and Christian leaders by the dozens are burning out and falling into sin. Because we've put them on a pedestal and we haven't given a lot of thought to character. And if we value performance, people will live up to that value and they will neglect what really matters, which is the kind of person they're becoming. Performance may bring temporary importance. If you want to be important, you can actually get it. Just perform well, but it will go away. Character brings lasting significance. Another way Christians confuse the issue is we link God's blessing to prosperity. Right? If I'm making a lot of money, if I'm doing really well, if I'm happy, then God's blessing is on me. Well, how would you take that definition and line it up with Paul's life? I mean, Paul's in prison. His career's over. His life is about to be over. If I were him, I would be asking God, okay, God, what's going on here? Why would you bring me this far only to stop me dead in my tracks like this? What's going to become of the mission? What will people say about you if I'm treated this way? But Paul doesn't say that at all. It's not even what he's thinking about. Paul's rejoicing. Right? Rejoicing in what? Look at verse 19. Yes, and I will rejoice. Here's why. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this, which means his suffering, will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul rejoices in his circumstances precisely because he sees his suffering as God's blessing, which is totally different than linking God's blessing with prosperity. When he says that this will turn out for my deliverance, he's not primarily talking about getting out of prison, though he might think that's possible. But I think the emphasis on this text is a different emphasis. This word deliverance that's translated here is really the word soteria, which is where we get the word salvation. And so I think maybe a better translation of this text would be, I know that what's happening to me will turn out for my salvation. Now it's going to get tricky to some of you, but let's just think about the ways in which the New Testament uses the word salvation. It uses it in at least three different tenses. It speaks of our past salvation, which is forgiveness of sin, which is what we talk about, that is secured by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. But it also speaks of salvation in present tense, right? That I am being freed from the power and the effects of sin in my life. It also speaks of salvation in the future tense, that there will be a time in which I am united with Christ in full, and I will be free from the presence of sin entirely. I think what Paul is speaking of here is salvation in the present tense. He's saying, I know that what is happening to me is saving me. It's refining me. It's making me into the kind of person that I really want to be. What Paul's saying is, look, because I'm in prison and because I'm suffering like this, I'm becoming more and more a man of love and humility. I'm becoming more a man of courage and faith. I'm becoming more a man who is not pulled by comfort and security. Those things are really losing their power on me. I'm becoming more a man who's just done with fighting for the approval of people. I don't care that people are preaching the gospel to afflict me, whatever, as long as Christ is proclaimed. What Paul's saying is this suffering that's teaching me to say, well, you know what? To live is Christ and nothing else. And if I die, gain. So he's not saying, in spite of what's happening to me, this will turn out for my salvation. He's saying it's because of what's happening to me, this will turn out for my salvation. Let's think about this in relation to the mission of God. The mission of God is carried out through his people, but it begins in us. God is trying to make my life congruent with my message. And that's why I can look at circumstances, whatever life throws at me, and rejoice. Because God is doing this work in me. He's saving me. Just think about circumstances in your life. Just the normal stuff. So if you're a parent, you got kids, that means life's difficult. Because they don't always do what you want them to do. They rebel. They have all kinds of attitudes. And if they would just do what you wanted to do, then life would be fine. You'd actually get something done, right? You'd have a life of significance. Look, just because your kids are crazy doesn't mean you're not significant. The question is, all right, I have crazy kids. God, how are you using this to save me? Maybe you're in a job in which you just feel misplaced. You don't know what you're doing. It feels below you. It's difficult. The people around you, there's no career path. Whatever it is, if you're in a job that you don't like, it doesn't mean it can't be significant. The question is, God, how will you use this job I don't like to teach me, to shape me, to make me more patient, more humble, more focused on what others need and their success than my own? It could be in a life stage in which you just feel stuck. You thought you'd, you know, have it figured out by now. You thought you'd know what you were good at and what you were going to do with that, but you don't. It doesn't mean you're not significant. It means the real question is like, God, okay, this is where you have me. How are you going to use this life stage to save me, to refine me? That's part of the mission. God wants to put his people who are being transformed by the love of Christ in all arenas of life so that people around us will get to see the power of the gospel at work in us. You go through hard times and you don't complain about it and you don't get bitter and you don't give up, but you rejoice because God is changing you. That's what it means to live a life of significance. And God uses that for the cause of the gospel. All right, so that's the first implication of that kind of definition of life, is that to live as Christ, then significance is about character, who we're becoming, not what we do. Here's the second one. Because to die is gain, significance is not about what we have, but what we give up for the sake of others. Right? Because to die is gain, then significance in life is not about what we have, but what we give up for the sake of others. All right, you have to follow me on this one. We tend to think that significance is about what we have. So our degrees, our accomplishments, our clothes, our lingo, our stuff, whatever it is. These are the things that we feel like make us relevant or significant to people. But significance isn't about what we have. It's about what we give up for the sake of others. Look at verse 22. Paul says, if I am to live in the flesh, which means I'm to stay alive, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's better by far. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I'll remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is a really fascinating passage, because it seems that Paul's trying to figure out if he's going to die or stay, like he gets the choice. I don't know if he does or if he's just doing a little theoretical exercise to pass the time. It's an interesting question to ask yourself. So if you could choose when to go to heaven, would you go now or would you live and go later? Think about which one you would choose. I used to ask college students this all the time, and it would sort of drive them nuts. I would ask them, okay, if you could choose to go now or later, which would you choose? Most of them said they wanted to keep living. And I respect that. That's a very human inclination to want to keep living. That's a good answer. But I'm a little skeptical about anybody between the ages of 18 and 22, and so I would press further. I said, well, what do you want to keep living for? I mean, if heaven is as great as we dream it to be, well, then wouldn't it be way better to go now? I mean, why would you want to stay here? Some of them said they would rather go, but mostly because they either wanted to escape something in life or because they wanted to accomplish or enjoy something that was before them. And either way, that answer really is about us more than it is about heaven, I think. And heaven, I hope this doesn't burst your bubble, heaven will not be about you, right? So those are bad reasons to want to go. Heaven will be about Jesus and being with him. The most common reason people gave for wanting to stay fell along the lines of accomplishing something, and I get that. But again, even if there's stuff to enjoy in life, isn't heaven way better? And so, if it's about us, shouldn't we want to go there? I started to see that choosing to stay on earth in order to enjoy myself or accomplish something is primarily about my sense of success or gain, and that if a better life is what I want, I should go to heaven. So, this discussion, I would just go in circles, I would just argue with whatever they said, and it would always lead us to a discussion in this passage in Philippians. Because here, this is what Paul, his dilemma is, should I stay or should I go? And all Todd can think about right now is the lyrics to that song. But in this text, Paul acknowledges that to go would be better by far. But he concludes that to stay would be good for the Philippians, for their progress and joy in the faith. And so that's what he decides. Now think about the magnitude of that sacrifice. We've already seen that Paul loves Jesus and wants to be with him. And so for Paul to stay is to give up a lot. Why? For the sake of the Philippians. But they already think he's great. They already admire him. But that's not what Paul cares about. He cares about them. That's what it means to be relevant. That's what it means to live a life of significance, is to give up your life for the sake of others. Shortly after my first morning at Mozart's, I had this dream. It was one of those really lucid dreams, you know, where it takes like a half an hour if you wake up to realize that it didn't happen. So I dreamed that somebody gave us $140,000. So you can imagine my disappointment half an hour after I woke up. That didn't really happen. I really felt it in my gut because I woke up happy, you know, I got $140,000. Well, so I went down to Mozart's to sulk because that's one of the things people do there. And I'm sitting on the railing and I'm looking across the lake at all the houses on the hillside over there. And I just start to feel this pull in me, you know, I want one of those houses. My life would be better if I lived up there somewhere, or if I was down here with $140,000. It just started to eat at me. That Sunday I was in church and, There was this friend, and I'm thinking about being at Mozart's, and I'm like, you know, there's things that Christians are supposed to tell themselves in those moments, like God only gives you what you can handle, life's about, you know, not what you have, it's about how you steward it, be content in all things, whatever. In that moment, I wanted the house on the hill and $140,000, right? And it was that tug of war going on inside my soul. So I'm thinking about all that, and then this friend walks into church in front of me, and this guy I hadn't seen in a while because he and his family had been missionaries overseas for a number of years. And so his name's Elliot, and we began to talk. And I was like, hey, how are things going? And in the course of our discussion, I discovered that the transition was really hard, that they were having a difficult time connecting, that he had been looking for a job for like 2 months, and it was tough. Elliot has four kids. They had rent to pay. They had bills to pay. I was like, I said something really thoughtful, like, dude, that stinks. And he goes, yeah, it's trying, you know. No, I don't know. My life's fine. I can pay my rent and bills, and I get my kids Christmas presents. And so I'm sitting there just thinking about where do we go next in this conversation, and people around us started singing, and some guy up front was saying, hey, it's time to sing, let's sing. And so we all started singing about how great God is and about how happy we are in the Lord, as if everything was fine, as if what has happened to Elliot is okay. I just never felt more phony in my entire life than I did right then. All I could think about was James, the book of James, not James Wood. In that verse where he says, let's suppose a brother or sister comes to you and they don't have daily food or they're without clothing, and you say to them, be warm, God bless you, I'll pray for you. What good is that? James says. And I'm sitting there singing, but inside I'm torn and I'm thinking to myself, well, let's suppose I had a house on the hill across from Mozart's. Let's suppose I had $140,000. Let's suppose I had everything I could ever want. But Kirby doesn't have a job. His name's Elliot. I just gave away his real name. Kirby. Kirby doesn't have a job. Is that okay? What if I say to him, dude, that stinks. I'll pray for you. What good is that? And so I'm sitting there singing. I mean, words are coming out of my mouth, but inside I'm at this crossroads. I'm just thinking, what is the good life? What is a life well lived? Is it the one where I get everything I want? Or is it the one where Kirby gets what he needs? Is my life about me? Or is it about Kirby? Is your life about you? Or is it about people around you? Now, I know you know the right answer to that, but let's just say you could only answer that question with your schedule, a record of your financial transactions, and a transcript of your conversations. If we had those things on the table, and that's all the data we had, would we conclude that your life is about you or about others? And I know that's a hard question. That's convicting for me. And I think that when we face questions like that, our initial reaction is to think, oh gosh, I have just totally blown it. I need to do better at this thing. But remember, we may need to do better, but that's not your fundamental problem. Your fundamental problem is that you need a definition of life that will sustain you in your failure and that will sustain you in whatever life throws at you. If to die is gain, then there really is no self-centered reason for living that makes any sense. Because if it were about us, we would just choose to depart. If to die is gain, then the only meaningful reason to live is to live for others. Everything else will come up empty. Everything else will end you up at some place like Mozart's, wondering what in the world you're doing with your life. Significance is not measured by what we have, but what we give up for the sake of others. Now, how do we make this our definition of life? How do we turn the corner and become the kind of people who say with Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain? Verse 27, at the end of this passage, Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I think essentially what he's saying is let your life live according to this definition that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And the secret about how we get there is in this passage, let it be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We look to Jesus. We don't look to ourselves. We don't try to pull up our bootstraps and do better. We don't think it's too much and just give up. We look to Jesus because in him we see the perfect character of God. We see God's love and compassion and righteousness and justice and mercy. And the more we meditate on those things, the more our affections are raised for Christ and the more for us to live is Christ. We also look to Jesus because of what he gave up for us. If you let this sink in, this will transform you. God gave up his Son to save and restore us to life. And it wasn't because we were good. We were sinners. We were rebels against God, going the other way with no regard for God or anything that has to do with him. We wanted life to be about us. And even in that, God pursued us and gave up his Son. He pursued us to the point of death on a cross. Now, you got to let that sink in. You see, if something has no value, then you just throw it away. But if something has value, then you save it. You restore it. The length to which you'll go to restore something speaks to the value of that thing in your eyes. This is the length to which God went to restore us. He gave up his only Son. When that gets a hold of us, we increasingly become the kind of people who say, you know what, for me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.